Well, said in the beginning, we thank you very much for your presence here today, and particularly if you count yourself a visitor in our audience, we want you to know that you're our special guest. We hope that you can come back and be with us every opportunity you have. We have some visitors from various places, from Midland. We have the Littles family here with us. Glad to have them with us today. And there are others that are traveling that hadn't been here in a while. But we're glad to have all of you here. This morning I want to study with you for a little while a topic that we've just entitled Trust in God. And we want to read to introduce our remarks from Paul's letter to the young evangelist in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verses 17 through 19. Here was his instruction to this young evangelist. He said that he should charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know, this admonition that was given to this young evangelist to teach others, Christians in particular, is one that we need to take particular attention to today. We today, I think, by all standards in the world, have to consider ourselves as being the recipients of riches. We are not impoverished. We, most of us, live at a level that is far above what most of the world lives in. And so this has to do with us. We like to think that this scripture might only apply to the J. Paul Gettys or the Rockefellers in days of old, or I guess today's it would be the Bill Gates and those kind of folks. The folks that have lots and lots of money are the only people that he's directing this to. The truth is, nobody has it all, although there are men in this world that would like to have everything, would like to have all of God's creation, but even if they had that, they wouldn't be satisfied. And the truth is, we all have a big part of that. And so we are all tempted to take these things that we've been blessed with and look at them as some kind of a badge of I guess, that somehow that we might be special, to the point, though, that we become very focused in on these things that we have, and we might start to think in terms of that, you know, I've got things pretty good right now with myself. Sometimes we can be tempted to just kind of build a little bit of our heaven right down here. And we think, this is it. This is what it's about. In fact, there are many people that live by this motto. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Get all that you can get. Grab all the gusto you can get while you can. There are many slogans that advertisers use that allude to this philosophy of life that basically says, you know, we're not here long, so you know, the one who gets the most toys at the end of the game is the one who wins. They spell success with dollars and cents. And this is, of course, a warped view of what our lives are about, of what God created us for. And so we need to be very careful lest we have that temptation of falling into that mindset of thinking that, you know, I can take care of myself. I can trust in these things. I don't need to trust in God. Now, we may not verbalize that, but by our actions, by the way that we think, we many times are really expressing that to the world. And so we need to be careful. So this warning, this admonition about being those that are rich in this world, nor to be high-minded in that, or trusting in certain uncertain riches, is a warning that we need to listen to because it applies to us. And let's not be among those that say, this applies to somebody else. He's not talking about me. He's talking about us. And, of course, the admonition was instead that we trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. These things that we have are ours here to enjoy for a little while, but that's not what we trust in. And we should instead, we need to be doing good. We need to be rich in good works and be a people that are ready to distribute these things that we have to share while we're here for a little while and willing to communicate, laying up, in so doing, laying up for ourselves a good foundation against the time to come. He's talking about the end time, that they may lay hold on eternal life, those things that are really important. You know, when you start to think about it, we really have two types of things to deal with in this life. There are the temporal things, and there are the eternal things. Now, the temporal things are the things that we know, the things that come in contact with our five senses. And four of our five senses are all wrapped up right here in our head. Our sense of sight, our sense of hearing, our sense of smell, and our sense of taste. We have a fifth sense, the sense of touch. And it is with these five senses that we are aware of God's creation around us, of the cosmos. We can look at certain things here, and we can know that all of these things that we can sense with our senses, these are the temporal things. The eternal things are those things that we accept by faith. Now, those are things that we can't see. We can't necessarily hear with our ears. We can't taste. We can't smell. We can't touch them. But nevertheless, we believe that they are. And that they are real. And those are the things that we are to trust in. Those are the things we accept by faith. Now, I say that, but this is not a blind faith. I'm not asking you to walk blindly off of a cliff here. This is not a leap of faith to have faith in those things that are eternal. Because although we can't see and hear and smell and taste and touch the things that are eternal, we nevertheless, with our senses, see the evidences of them. You recall what David said in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." We can look about us and see and understand that there must be an eternal God. There must be an eternal intelligence behind what we see around us in the creation. Now, you know, there's been several lessons given here from this pulpit lately about the two theories that men must prescribe to today, and that is the theory of creation or of evolution. And I'm not going to get into study. That's not what this study is about today. But I do want to remind you that evolution is a religion. It takes a lot of faith to believe in evolution. And I submit that those that believe in evolution have more faith in one sense than those that believe in God, because they are truly believing blindly in something which cannot be spoken of or brought about with facts. Which makes more sense? That there was a divine and an eternal and an all-powerful and all-knowing mind, eternal, that created the world as we know it in its perfect working order, or that it all just happened by chance? Which one takes greater faith? You tell me. I've heard some statisticians explain the chances that this world came together as it is, just everything being balanced and perfect the way it is, for a life to exist here, being very similar to what would be if we were to take a fine jeweled Swiss watch and we were to take all the pieces and parts of that Swiss watch. And I don't know if you ever looked at maybe a stop, the old kind of watches that they used to carry, you know, in there. But that's what I imagine when I think of a watch. And when you take the back, when I was a little kid, I'd like to take all those little parts apart. Never got them back together, but it was really neat taking them all apart. And you can take them all apart and put all those little pieces in a shoebox. And then you were to open this window and you threw that thing out the window, the likelihood of this cosmos being created just by chance is much, much slimmer than the likelihood that that box full of watch parts would fly out of the window. And before it hit the ground, all those parts would somehow come together and assemble themselves, and it would land safely on the ground and be working. Now you would say, well, that's impossible. Yeah, that's about right. Those that believe in evolution, that believe that this all just happened by chance, that everything is the way it is with life in its perfect order, have to believe in that kind of statistic. That takes a lot of faith. So yes, we walk by faith. In the eternal, we accept by faith, but it is not a blind faith, because all around us are the evidences of it. We walk by sight with the temporal things in this life, but we walk by faith with the eternal. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 and 7 says, where we walk by faith, not by sight. I want to talk a little bit about the things that are temporal and define them very quickly. Let's name them, what they are. What are those things that are temporal? Again, we defined temporal things as being those things that we can come in contact with our five senses. So what are those things? Well, it's the physical world around us. It's those things that we can see, even though that we can't reach them and touch them and hear them, but it'd be the heavens and the stars. We can see them with our eyes. That would be temporal. The entire universe, the cosmos, everything in this world, and all that makes it up, money, pleasure, and yes, even family ties. Those are all temporal things. Now, they were all made by God. All these temporal things were made by God. Notice in Genesis 1 and verse 1, the Bible begins not with trying to prove the existence of God, but it simply affirms the existence of God. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible starts with the premise that God is, and that He is the eternal one who always was and always will be, because it simply says, in the beginning, God was, and God created the heavens and the earth. So all these temporal things that we can sense with our senses are things that God made. John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3, speaks about the beginning time too, when Jesus, the Son of God, was the Word. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So everything that we can see, that we can touch, that we can smell, hear, or taste, is something that God made, but it is something that is temporal. Now, God had a purpose for these temporal things, and that purpose was for our own good. In the beginning, you remember He put man in the Garden of Eden, and it was all for His good. It wasn't for God, it was for Him. In Ephesians 4 and verse 28, it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them that needeth. So God had a purpose for this creation, and it was for us to use for a little while and to share with others who need for a little while. And then, as the old saying goes, you can't take it with you. When we die in this life, no matter how much money, no matter how big our bank account is, no matter how much lands we say we own, we don't take any of it with us. As the wise men said, naked came I into this world, and naked shall I return thither. So in reality, we don't have any of this stuff. It's not ours. We're just using it. God just lets us use it for a little while. And when we leave this place, we leave it behind. Besides all that, as we'll talk about in a minute, it's all going to be burned up one day anyway. It's temporal. It's temporary. And it was created for our own good and for the good of others. So there is a legitimate and there is an illegitimate use of the temporal things. What should be our proper conception of the temporal? Well, in verse 17 of our reading, it says that we should not be high-minded, those of us that are rich in this world, nor should we put our trust, our faith in these uncertain riches. And we know they're uncertain. They're uncertain even in this life. You know, the fellow that's got a big fat bank account, is he satisfied with that? No, he wants more. He wants bigger. And every millionaire, every billionaire that's ever lived will tell you, they've lost several fortunes in their lifetime. You know, they invest in this and it all goes away. They lose it. Then they start over again. Then they lose it again. Sometimes they lose it by their own poor investment. Sometimes it's stolen. Sometimes it just starts falling apart. Things break. They just don't stay fixed very long. And if you own a house, you know what I'm talking about. Things break. There's a physics law called the law of entropy, that things are always going to a lower state of energy. That's just a fancy way of saying that things are rotting, they're decaying, they're rusting, they're going back to their basic elements. Because that's the nature of temporal things. And so the conception that we should have of these is don't trust in those things because they're temporary. They're going to be taken away. Instead, we should trust in the living God. Trust in God, the one who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And we ought to spend our time doing good, being rich in good works. That's the kind of riches we ought to be seeking. Being a people that are ready to distribute, ready to share, willing to communicate, and in so doing, laying up for ourselves a foundation against the final day when time is declared no more, so that we might lay hold on the really important thing, eternal life. So we should have the conception that we have no permanent possessions. Riches are most uncertain. We can use some temporal things for a short time, and that's exactly the way it is. We're just using them for a little while, and then they're gone. We should not abuse ourselves or others to gain, to keep, or to use those things that are only temporal. And we should understand that if we use these temporal things to just gratify our own pleasures, to satisfy our own lusts, the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, then we're going to find ourselves disappointed because these pleasures that we seek after, that we long after to gratify the lust of the flesh and so forth, these things become fleeting. They are debauching and they are condemning. And even if we were to gain every single thing that God created in the cosmos when he spoke it into existence, as Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole cosmos and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And finally, we need to understand that the temporal, one of these days, as we alluded to, is going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, it said, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, he reasons with us, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner of life and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, you listen to that in its context, there's no scratch your head trying to figure out, well, what's the answer to that question? It's a rhetorical question. The question gives its own answer. It says, since these temporal things are going to be dissolved, they're going to be burned up, they're going to go away, don't trust in these things. Don't put all your effort and your love and your energy in just these things because these things are going to go away. Instead, use the time to be the kind of people that you ought to be in your manner of life and in godliness, being a light, being an example to others while you're here, because this is just a sojourney. This is just a pilgrimage. This is not the final place. This is not home. Home is up there. Home is eternal. This place is not. So let's look at some things now that are eternal. What are the eternal things? It's really not a very long list. Here's the things that are eternal. God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, heaven, hell. People don't talk about hell today in pulpits too many places. That's also an eternal thing, though. And it motivates us not to go there. We know about it. And what else? The spirit of man. That's really it. Those are the eternal things. And those are the things that we're to be focused on. So let's think about that for a minute. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, it says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Our spirits, the spirit of man, is a thing that is eternal. That's why we always say, this is the most valuable thing you possess. And you truly possess your spirit, your soul. You have control over your soul, your spirit. You don't have control over riches. You don't have control over things that happen in this life. You have control over your actions, over your thoughts, over your speech, over your example, and over your eternity. Your spirit is going to be eternally saved or eternally lost. There's no end to hell. It's not just burn up for a little while and then you're done. There is an eternal essence that we all possess, a spirit that will never be quenched. In that place, the worm dieth not. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. It's an eternal place. It's real. We don't want to go there. You have the choice. You have a choice. And then there's heaven, a place beyond description. You think of the best time you ever had. You think of the most joy you've ever experienced. You think of the most happy occasion you've ever had. You multiply that times a million, and you won't be close to what the joy of heaven's going to be. You won't be close. I can't paint a picture of how beautiful and how wonderful that place is, but I can't get you there. I can't help you get there other than by trying to show you the way, and you the same with me. Because we are each in possession of the control of our spirit. It's eternal. It's eternal. All of these exist with God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, heaven, hell. And also there's the Word of God. You know, Jesus was the Word made flesh. That's going to last forever. That'll forever be there. What a blessing we have to have His written Word today. To read it, to know it, to study it, to let it live in our hearts, to let it live and place itself in our minds so that God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit live in our hearts. The more we learn and know of it, the more we use it, the more we apply it to our lives, the closer to Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our example we get as His disciples. It's a wonderful blessing. All of these exist with God, and we accept them by faith. And the purpose is to lift us higher. We have just enough contact with them by faith to make us want more of them. In this life, the eternal, though, is mixed with the temporal. And that's our problem. That's our battle. That's our fight that we alluded to. The choice is yours, but it's a battle. It's a fight. And never think it's anything less. It's depicted as that way all through God's Word. We're in a war. And the devil is out to get us. Now that sounds corny maybe and hokey to some, but that's exactly what's happening because he is out there as a roaring lion, our adversary, seeking to devour our spirits, our eternal spirits. He wants to take them there to that place that we called, that God called hell that we talked about a moment ago, a place prepared for the devil and his angels, and for all those that follow him. And so, again, it is up to us. We have this battle going on because we're housed in these temporal, fleshly, carnal shells. This spirit within us is housed within these. You know, God made us in his image. But we read that God is a spirit. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4:24. He said, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for God seeketh such to worship him. Now, God is a spirit, and the scriptures say that a spirit hath not flesh and bones. So in what way were we made like God if we were made in his image? Well, it's not the physical part of us, because we've already pointed out that God doesn't have, or that man, that God doesn't have flesh and bones like we do. So he has a spirit. He's spirit. And that's the part of him that we were created in the image of. It's that eternal essence that we have. That was the part that was akin to God that he created us. It is that which distinguishes us from all of God's other creation. I love animals. I've loved some pets in my life. I like dogs. But you know what? There's no doggy heaven. I don't want to break anybody's heart out there. I hope I didn't upset any children in the audience, but there is no doggy heaven. When dogs die, they are dead all over. They have a little life, a spark of life in them, somos. They don't have an eternal spirit. You see, that's the part of man as part of God's creation that is different from everything else. That's what makes us made in his image. And so that's eternal. That's important. In this life, as we said, we have eternal mixed with temporal, and our eternal spirits are in a temporal body. And so this creates a great struggle. It's the kind of struggle that Jesus realized and he was concerned about. It was one of the last things he was thinking about before he was crucified. When he was praying in the garden, he prayed for us about this struggle. In John 17, verse 11 through verse 19, he prays to God for his apostles, for his disciples, his closest disciples. He says, I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep thou thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, he said, I kept them in thy name. Those that gavest me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except for the son of perdition. He's speaking of Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. It's hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He said, sanctify, which simply means to set apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How are they to be set apart from the world? How are they to be in the world, but not of the world? They are to be set apart by the word of God. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for this, their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through truth. Now listen to verse 20, because here's where it's talking about us. He says, neither pray I for these alone, for my apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, which he was going to give them on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus realized there's a problem. There is a struggle. We are in these temporal bodies. We have a spirit housed in temporal. We're in this world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. That's not easy. And I'm telling you, it's not easy. We struggle with it every day. That's our battle. That's our war. How can we continue to be in the world but not be of the world? You know, Paul realized it. He spoke about it in concern of the law and so forth in Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 16 through 25. He said, he's speaking about this war between his flesh and his spirit, and you know how his flesh wants to follow after the flesh, but the spirit wants to follow after God. And there's this conflict, you see. He says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. In other words, if just the law by itself, the old law he's talking about, would be able to save me. He said, but now then it is no more that I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is to present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. The flesh will not lead us to the right way. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. In other words, the flesh is trying to tell him to do just the opposite of what the Spirit would tell him to do. The Spirit of God would tell him to do. Now if I do that I would not, is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members. Now he's talking about those lusts of the flesh again, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity in the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. If I were to follow after the flesh, I would follow the law of sin, but because I've transformed my mind, I follow my mind, I am following the law of Christ. And John put it a little more succinctly about this separation of being in the world, not of the world, when he warned in 1 John 2:15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so what is the proper conception of the eternal? We talked about the proper conception of the temporal as being temporary. Easy to remember, temporal, temporary. What is our proper conception of the eternal? Our proper conception should be that there is nothing more important than the eternal. There is nothing more important to you than the salvation of your eternal spirit, because it's the only thing that you truly possess, that you truly have in your control. It's the only thing you have that is eternal. Like all things eternal, I can't touch it. I can't sense it, but I know that it's there because by faith. It's the part of us that was made in the image of God. Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, these temporal things, will be added to you. So if we put God first in our lives, he'll take care of us. That's basically what that verse means. And then I should also understand that the eternal will endure the final destruction, the final fire. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 and 12, we've already quoted this, but I want to read verse 10 and 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. These things will be destroyed, but the eternal will not be destroyed by this fire. Real quickly, I want to talk about walking by faith and by sight. We quoted the verse in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that said we walk by faith and not by sight. What does it mean to walk by sight? Well, to walk by sight means to walk by with the things that are temporal, foremost in our mind. When I do that, I limit my view of the world. When I walk by sight, when I walk by that which is temporal, I have tunnel vision. I'm not seeing the big picture at all. But I'm simply looking at what's immediately in front of me. And so walking by sight, walking by things that are temporal, limits my view of the world and my role in the world. They limit my conception of life as being only that that will get and bring more joy to my flesh. That's all you can see when you walk by faith. Paul alluded to that in Romans, the 6th chapter we talked about. And of course, that makes one worldly when one does that. It makes one downcast because it always leads to that which is never eternally gratifying and debauching and condemning. We walk by faith, on the other hand, with things that are eternal. With the Word of God in my mind, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit in my heart, and heaven in my view, it gives a loftier conception of all things. It gives a big picture view of God's plan and of his creation and of the end of things. And even the temporal things, it gives us an understanding of the role they play in our lives. It makes us a happier person. It makes our lives happy because we understand why we're here and what it's all about. We know what the end game is. When we walk by faith, we should have a brighter face. We should be a happier people. We cannot tell an unbeliever these things, for he has no faculty to appreciate it any more than a man who has always been blind can appreciate the beauties of a sunset. How would you describe a sunset to a man who had been born blind and had never seen that beautiful sight with his own eyes? Finally, we want to talk about how to use our temporal goods. Well, first of all, we've alluded to it all along, so we won't need to spend a whole lot of time here, but we should not trust these goods, as we've already noted, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 in our reading. If you do trust in them, understand they will deceive you. If you trust in uncertain riches, you will be disappointed. And also, as Paul warned to the young evangelist to charge the rich, we should not be high-minded. We should have no false conception of our personal importance simply because maybe we have a lot of money or a lot of things or a lot of properties or a lot of whatever, a lot of fame. Should not be high-minded. We should keep the attitude of Job in our heart, who said in Job 1:21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This is what Job said after he had everything in this life taken away from him. And then we should lay up a good foundation against the time to come. Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." We should be rich in good works. If you want to seek riches in good works. We should be ready to distribute and willing to communicate. In conclusion, when we die, or should the Lord return while we are still living, all that is temporal is going to perish. All that is eternal will endure. Make sure you use your temporal blessings to provide an eternal home. Don't let your temporal blessings drag you down. And let the only thing that you have that is eternal, your spirit, be everlastingly lost. Instead, trust in God. It's our lesson. There may be someone here today that has not rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ. We don't want to close without giving you that opportunity to come to Him and begin living this life, the only life that's worth living, the Christian life. You can do that by hearing the word, having your faith established, Romans 10:17, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing the sweet name of Jesus before this audience, as did the Ethiopian eunuch who said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," when asked what he needed to do. And then as they went down into the water, Philip baptized that eunuch, and he went on his way rejoicing. You need to be baptized for the remission of sins. It'll put you into a relationship with Christ. It'll make you a child of God. It'll wash away your sins and make you a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's the way you start with a clean slate. Have you ever wanted to do that? You know, I remember at the end of the school year, many times a teacher would say at the beginning of the next one, "It doesn't matter what happened the last year before, this is a new school year. You're going to start with a clean slate this year." That always made me feel good. Because, you know, there were some things I'd really rather soon forget and get behind. With Jesus, you really can do that. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. I don't care how bad you think it was. I've heard people say, "Well, you know, I've just been so wicked. I've just been so bad that God can't forgive me." No, that's not true. The only sin that God can't forgive is the one that you won't repent of. That's the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is the one that you can't or won't repent of. And so, if you are willing to repent, to confess the name of Christ, He said, "I'll confess you before my Father in heaven," Matthew 10:32. And if you'll submit to baptism, He'll save you. If you've taken these steps, You've gone back into sin. Won't you come back? Rededicate yourself to Him by repenting and confessing your sins. We'll be glad to pray with you and for you.